is where we'll be today. Job chapter 2, we're going to wrap up there. With the intensity of this book, okay? I was thinking this morning as I was going through, you know, my notes and just getting ready, just thinking about Job in general. With the intensity of this book, if we were to write it out in a story, it would be captivating and people would watch it for 3 hours. Like, you've seen stories like that before, biographies that you've turned on and you couldn't turn off. How many guys in here like Band of Brothers? Like, that was like 12, 14 hours long, something like that. And it was just something that, it was so captivating. Job would be the same way. To do the story and to do it right would be something that would captivate us. The closest thing I can do is read to you his words. And so this morning, we're going to read two chapters in Job. We're going to read through chapter 3, and we're going to read into chapter 6 and a little bit of chapter 7. The only reason I want to do that is because I cannot verbally put what Job is going through in a concise way that delivers it to you so that I can get the point across. The point is really simple, but it's very hard to make unless you're living through something. The point is simply this: God can deal with your heartache and your frustration and your pain and your grief. The worst thing you and I can do as children of God, the worst thing you could do as a small child being hurt or being in danger would be to run from your father. Would be the worst thing you could do. You get out, you're scared, whatever, you've been hurt, something's going on. Then that child is going to long for the safety and the love and the care. And if it comes to mom or it comes to dad or it comes to another safe person, it's going to be safe. The worst thing it can do is isolate itself. I want you to understand that when you and I are struggling, grieving, and it hurts, and you're in a position where almost any earthly counsel is not going to hit right, you cannot run from the Lord. You can speak to Him. You can let your heart out. You can vent. You can cry. You can scream. You can be mad. You can throw a fit. You can do whatever it is you need to do in that moment with Him in His presence. The only way I can convey that to you is the last couple weeks telling you the story of Job and then letting Job's testimony tell itself. So this morning, that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the idea that you and I, these lessons in Job, lessons in grief, goodness, and God. Last week, we talked about knowing your enemy. Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, we see a third party there playing out. The devil himself comes in. God, the doting father, puts Job in the crosshairs. And the devil responds with, well, that's because you protect him. Why doesn't he serve you? He's got everything this world has to offer. Family, money, stuff, he's got it all. Right? Last week was know your enemy. This week is to know your heart. To be able to deliver what's going on within you into the throne room of God. I think one of the most dangerous things a lot of people are doing right now is they are grieving in isolation and they're grieving for too long. They're grieving wrong. It's like, oh, you can't say that. You don't know what I've been through. The reason why I can say that with authority is simply this, because sometimes grief leads to worse things. Sometimes grieving something that has been done to you or something that you have done will destroy the rest of your life, which tells me some people are grieving wrong because they're spiraling out of control. They're lonely, they're isolated, they're hurt because of what's been done to them or what they've done. There's both, people. You can grieve so badly over something that you've done that you can ruin the rest of your life. Or you can grieve over something that's been done to you to the point that there's no life left. So some people grieve wrong. Now, you don't say that in the hospital. Agreed? You don't say that in the first 35 seconds of the phone call. Like, you're kind of grieving wrong right now. Like, this isn't proper. You don't do that. They slap the taste out of your mouth and you call me and I just say, hey, I wash my hands of that. I told you to be careful. This truth is dangerous because eventually you and I have to push back against a lot of things that people want to fall into. and want to lean into that. And you and I are standing there at a certain point and just trying to push back, just trying to put them back on their feet, get them off their back, get them back to living a functioning life as opposed to dealing with that grief. I believe Job teaches us how to do that. But I believe something else too. I believe if you and I just look around with our eyes open, we will see the opposite of that. We don't want to grieve to the point where there's no life left. You don't want to grieve to the point to where the people around you are now missing out on what you have to offer because you are so upset over one thing or one person or one act or one failure. It's like, man, wake up. You still got people that need you. They need your love. They need your care. They need your attention. They need you working with them. And if you are building an identity out of grief, if you are wallowing in that, hanging on to it, the devil is going to pummel you. And part of that reason is he's making whatever was done to you or whatever you did, I need you to pay attention. He's making it bigger than the cross of Jesus Christ. He's making it bigger. It's bigger in your eyes. It's eclipsing the God of the universe. And you and I have to fight to get out of that. So whether you're young or older here today, I hope as we read through the book of Job, you understand, you start to see that there's a way. God is just better than when you and I are throwing a fit because something didn't go away or it's something that's legit. Like, this is not right, Lord. And instead of turning around and running the opposite way, you and I can walk boldly into the throne room, or we can crawl into the throne room weeping and sobbing and upset, but we crawl toward him, not away from him. So what have we seen in the last couple weeks? Well, Job is a man of wealth, reputation, and tremendous grief. In this story, we will see the limitations of this life, the expectations of this life, and we will have people to imitate. That's what we talked about a couple weeks ago. Last week, we talked about know your enemy. Who is my enemy? The devil and his angels. The devil and his army is our enemy. He is a lurker. He is a liar. He is the accuser of the brethren. He's the deceiver, the tempter, an angel of light. He is active and he is aggressive. That's what we talked about last week. In the story of Job, chapters 1 and 2, that's what we see. He brings himself into the throne room of God. And in the middle of that, we get a little picture of what he's doing. What are you doing? Just roaming about. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 would say he's seeking someone to what? Devour. Job 1 and 2 says he's just roaming. Just checking out creation. And God says, have you seen Job? Have you seen my servant Job, my son Job? It's a big piece of the story to deal with in that. You and I need to recognize and resist the enemy. He is a defeated foe. Job chapter 2, verse 9. I don't think I hit this real hard last week. Then his wife said to him, we've told the story, right? Job lost his stuff, his wealth, his security, his children, chapter 1. Chapter 2, loses his health. Chapter 2, verse 9, another player comes in. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Now, a fast read of that says that woman is what? Nasty. No. That woman is a woman that just lost all of her stuff and her 10 children. She's grieving too. And she walks out and she sees her husband, and for some reason he is not visibly or audibly as upset as she is. She is grieving too. Can you even imagine the loss? Are you still holding fast to your integrity? Are you still hanging on to this God that you serve? Are you still the one that you've sacrificed to for years, hoping to cover your sin and our children's sin? It meant nothing. Are you still doing that? Curse him and die. And finally, there it is. He's now lost everything. The only thing left that was there either a week ago or a month ago is his integrity. everything else is gone. Even in his perspective, the God of the universe that he loved and served. Grief wrongly held will divide the most intimate of relationships. And you say, man, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't know what I've gone through. Listen to me very carefully. Whatever has gone on to you, it can be used to divide you from spouse, from children, from family, from church, from God. Some people grieve wrong, and that's the fruit of that grief, at least for a prolonged period of time. The enemy wants to chew you up and spit you out. And one of the ways that he does it is to isolate you through your grief. You don't want to talk about it. You don't want to share it. You don't want to confess it. You don't want to repent of it. You don't want anyone to know what has happened to you. And so you hold it in. And you fight, and you struggle, and you run from God. And the enemy takes that, and he isolates you with no one else around you. No one to push back, no one to love, no one to tell you the truth, no one to cry with you, no one to pray with you. And in that position, you are vulnerable. And everybody else is suffering because of it. See, you and I think we can grieve in our bedroom by ourselves. Your job needs you, your family needs you, your kids need you, your spouse needs you, your parents need you. Somebody needs what you have to offer, and yet the enemy would love for you and I to believe, number one, nobody can understand, they will not forgive, they do not care, they cannot help. And so you just sit there and sulk until that hourglass of time goes away. This is serious. For so many of you here, today, you are going through something that could very easily set you down this road. Wrongly held grief, what do I mean by that? Well, the intensity is all-encompassing. There's nothing else you can think about. Listen, there are times that comes up and it's perfectly fine. I don't know if it's 5 minutes. I don't know if it's 5 days or 5 weeks. I don't know what it is. But the moment it encompasses everything and starts to rob you of your time, your mission, your purpose, your relationships, something's wrong. You're not in a right place grieving anymore. You're not grieving like Job. We don't know what the time frame is here, but we know at the end of the book, Job never sins. And he is grieving. I've not even read his words yet. But this kind of grief, wrongly held grief, the intensity is all-encompassing. You can't think of anything else. The tenure without function is too long. The tenure, the time period of the grieving is too long if you're not functioning in life throughout it. See, some things will come in waves. A couple people right now are praying those things. They're praying those prayer requests. They're asking you to pray for them because this is the week of an anniversary that's not a good thing. And so sometimes the grief comes in waves. But if we were 366 days of somebody grieving in their bedroom by themselves, we would say that's not good. They need help. They need hope. So it comes in waves. When you and I are holding it wrong, we hang on to it for too long. There's an isolation too often that comes with grief. If they're by themselves and they're doing this thing alone, you can bet there's going to be trouble. It's taken over your identity. Some people have enjoyed the attention of being the recipient of something grievous. When you talk to them, it's all they can talk about. It's what takes over their vision. It's how you and I should speak about the Lord. And instead, we've given it to something else that has taken over my identity. And some people enjoy that because it gets them attention. Again, wrongly held grief will rob you of the rest of your life. It's eclipsed the Lord. It's bigger than God, either by the way they speak or by the way they act. The way you and I act about our hope, about our Lord, about our future tells us a lot about the God we serve. And if whatever I am going through has eclipsed, if it has become bigger than my God, you know I am steps away from being in real trouble. Because once you and I get there, the only things left are to mask it, hide it, dope it up, make it go away, or end it. I forgot what pastor it was the first time I heard it said, you know, people can live, we'll see, make sure I get it right. 4 weeks without food. They can live 4 days without water. You can live 4 minutes without air. You can't live 4 seconds without hope. Without hope. And this kind of grief, when you and I deal with it wrong, robs us of hope. It gets bigger than God, who is the source of hope. Look at verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard all of this evil that had come upon him, they came, each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come and show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. They raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes, and they sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven, and they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights. No one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was great. Now, I don't know what to say to so-and-so. Sometimes you don't need to say a thing. Sometimes you make an appointment with someone else or with them, and you put your presence in the middle of their pain. And if you sit there with your hand on a shoulder, hand wrapped around them, and you love them and you honor them by grieving in silence, you've done all there is to do. Some people aren't ready for words, but your presence there may be something needed to keep them spiraling into another direction. You see, once his friends get to this point, it's all good. They've done everything a good friend would do. They showed up, they cried, they wept, they made a plan, they executed a plan, and when they show up, they sit down with him and they grieve with him. And so far, so good. What happens next? Job chapter 3. I want you to get the depth of the pain. Chapter 3, verse 1. After this, after what? After 7 days sitting there, not speaking. So what's going on in his mind? What goes on in your mind when you're not speaking, but you're what? I really think this is a huge piece of what we see next. 7 days, no words. Wife just told him to curse God and die. Might be one of the last things that he's heard other than his friends crying and weeping. Like, this has been a super frustrating week. And he has sat there in his silence, in his grief, and just processed. Chewed on it. Rolled it over, over and over and over. I remind you, God's testimony is he never sins. Are you ready? After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived." Hang on, I almost said a man has conceived. It is 2023 and I am way too into it. I almost misread that. Holy cow, there'd have been a vote right after church to boot me out of here. A man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of life terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Erase it. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth? Come out from the womb and expire. Why did the knees receive me? Or why the beast that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept, and then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Verse 20, why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light given to the man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. You ever read it and just listen to it? I have lost everything. I curse the day I was born. I wish it didn't exist. Some of you have been in places like that. Some of you will be in places like that. And I remind you this morning that Job speaks like that in the open to his friends with God listening, and God doesn't look at him and say, "That's it. You calling me a fool?" Why? Because he understands our limitations. He understands how frail you and I are. The timing and the process and the stewing have all created a need to vent. And I think we're seeing that here. One of the guys at the fire department, one of the older guys, used to yell, "Too much pressure, make the pipe burst." Too much pressure. 7 days of quiet. No speaking, no talking, just sitting there chewing over and over the names of his children. The feasting, the fun, the life that he had. Over and over and over. Their faces, their future. And now he speaks and he vents. Curse the day I was born. Is Job suicidal? Can I say a word that our culture deals with all the time from the pulpit? Is he suicidal? I don't think he is. Is he close? Feels like it. The difference between where he's at and the next step is who is in charge of the timing. You see it in the way he speaks. To not be born is on God, not Job. To die is on God and not Job. Is he suicidal? I don't think so, but man, he is really close. He is really close to wanting this pain to end and wishing that God would do it. That's the transition. Who's in charge? Friends, let me caution you with one thing real quick. Even in his grieving, there is still a smidge of reverence. Don't let it all go. Don't flail like crazy. Don't lose track of who you're actually talking to. A loving, gracious Heavenly Father that is in charge. Is he in deep despair, wishing the pain would end? You better believe he is. When we properly hold our grief, we hold it up to God. We don't hide it. We deal with it ourselves. We don't deal with it ourselves. We don't play with it, and we don't fix it. Do you understand what I'm saying? One of the things little kids do that drives me crazy is fiddle. You know what happens when you fiddle with something? It ends up getting broke or lost. Stop fiddling. Get out of here. Quit messing with that, right? If you and I do this with our grief, with our despair, we make it bigger. We fiddle with it. We play with it. We give it teeth. We give it something to anchor to us with. We end up in trouble. We don't try to fix it ourselves. We don't try to hide from it. We don't give it away to somebody else and pass it off to them like it's their fault. We deal with it. We walk into the throne room of God and we say, I need you. This is horrible. What did I do to deserve this? And God says, come on. Get it out. You properly grieve. There is a lot of guardrails. There's a lot of space between those guardrails for you and I to properly grieve with the Lord. Has his grief clouded all the goodness in his life? I can't speak to anybody personally, but I would love to speak to someone, let's say they're 100 years old, and they've lived through a lot of stuff, a lot of hard stuff, a lot of bad stuff. If they're 100, they've probably lost some children. They've lost some brothers and sisters. And I would love to look at someone like that in a clear mind and say, would you cash it all in to go back and live through none of the pain but miss all the good? What do you think their answer would be? Most of us would choose to live. We would choose to love. We would choose to be next to see that person, to have known them, even if it was just for a short time. Job is missing that. Do you see what grief does? Job would rather, in this moment, never have been married to a wife that he loved and loved him, to never have been successful, to not have known his kids, to not have been a blessing to the community. In this moment, he would have cashed it all in. And I'm telling you, God is not upset by that. What do you think? Is that awesome? To me, that's awesome. That makes my hair stand up. It gives me chill bumps. In this moment, he would cash it all in. I would rather not go through the pain and not have all the blessings. Right now, I'm fine with it. Let's do it. Wipe my name out of the book. Wipe the day I was born off. Let me ask you something. 20 years from now, do you think he feels the same way? See, I had an awesome conversation the other day at the house, me and Allison, and with some people that we had invited over. Sometimes when you and I are going through grief, listen, we will set the bar so low. If God would answer, if God would show up right now and he would say, what do you want? Sometimes you and I are in such deep grief, we would settle. I just want the pain to go away. I just want this one thing. I just want my daughter healthy, my son healthy. I just want this. But if you and I will have faith, 20 years from now, God may give you way more than you ever dreamed. He may do something so amazing, you wouldn't have even dreamed of asking for it. So the people that we get to talk to the other night, like, what would you have asked for 20 years ago? I got to ask them this question. What would you have wanted? Just one thing. Would have just wanted that one thing. I said, boy, been a hard ride since then, hadn't it? Yes. Could you have dreamed God would have done? When you wake up tomorrow morning and you live your life, would you have dreamed God, what God would have done in your life and your children's life? Would you have dreamed that? No. What would you have prayed for? What would you have asked God for if he had showed up in the middle of that pain? You would have said, I want one thing. And what if God says, if you just let me work. I'll take care of your heart. I'll give you enough shade for today. I'll give you food and water and forgiveness for today. I'll give you your needs today. But man, 2 decades from now, you're not going to believe what I am going to do if you'll just let go. It's eye-opening to be this week coming into this sermon and just thinking about when the grief is heavy, what you and I would give up, what we would give up to just make it stop. What one prayer we would just pray, and God said, I'm going to give you anything you want. We would pray that one thing, and it would be done. But yet we would miss the cascading blessings that come because God is smarter than we are. He's more loving than we are, and he has other people in mind, too, that need what you have to offer. His grief, Job is a good man, and yet his grief has clouded all the goodness his life had. And so he would choose none of it right now. To not being born means exactly what? You would miss all of that. You'd miss it all. One of the books I read a long time ago talked about the idea of you and I have a lot of things in our past that we wouldn't really choose. Guess what? If you and I go back, if you go back to teenager, 20, whatever, you change one decision, one that you think you should have made better, even a bad one, you're not who you are today. So to think about that way, to go backward and say, if something was different, something was better, I made a better decision, they were nicer to me, you can't land in this moment. You're somebody else. And there's no guarantee that that somebody is better. There's no guarantee that that somebody loves the Lord and wants to honor Him. There's no guarantee that that person is married to the person you're married to, have the kids that you have, like any of that stuff. It's all loose. There are no guarantees. To not be born means he has cashed in all of that stuff. What would he have missed? What will you miss? What will I miss? In chapters 4 and 5, there is a response from one of Job's friends. I've tried my best to figure out how to navigate those scriptures. This is what I can tell you. There is an incomplete knowledge with the people that are trying to counsel with Job. And that incomplete knowledge gets them in trouble. Their assumption is Job has done something wicked. That's the assumption that they play back and forth. The whole book is his friends now speaking and saying, you need to repent. You're not a righteous person. But that testimony pushes against God's. God's testimony of Job was he is what? Righteous. He's not perfect. He's not Jesus. Don't get this messed up. But he's a good man. He's a righteous man. And he was put in the middle of a cosmic battle that he knew nothing about. And at the end of the book, God is going to give back to him far more than he ever lost. But we got to get there. You got to walk through it. Look at chapter 6 with me then. You'll see his first reply. Then Job answered and said, oh, that my vexation were weighed, and all my calamity laid in the balances. For then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words have been rash. He's admitting it now. I'm firing at all levels. Don't care. Boom, boom, boom. My words have been rash. Why? Because if you could see my heart and you could see its weight, you would grieve even more. Nobody would choose this. And yet he doesn't sin. There's a lot to learn here. For the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Does the wild donkey bray when he has grass, or the ox low over his fodder? Can that which is tasteless be eaten without salt, or is there any taste in the juice of the mallow? My appetite refuses to touch them. They are as food that is loathsome to me. Oh, that I may have my request, and that God would fulfill my hope, that it would please God to crush me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. This would be my comfort. I would even exult in pain unsparing. For I have not denied the words of the Holy One. What is my strength that I should wait? And what is my end that I should be patient? Is my strength and the strength of my bones, or is my flesh bronze? Have I any help in me when resource is driven from me? He who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. My brothers are treacherous as a torrent bed, as torrential streams that pass away, which are dark with ice and where the snow hides itself. When they melt, they disappear. When it is hot, they vanish from their place. The caravans turn aside from their course. They go up into the waste and perish. The caravans of Tema look. The travelers of Sheba hope. They are ashamed because they were confident. They come there and are disappointed. For you have now become nothing. You see my calamity and are afraid. Have I said, make me a gift, or from your wealth offer a bribe to me, or deliver me from the adversary's hand, or redeem me from the hand of the ruthless? Teach me, and I will be silent. Make me understand how I have gone astray. How forceful are upright words. But what does reproof from you reprove? Do you think that you can reprove words when the speech of a despairing man is wind? You would even cast lots over the fatherless and bargain over your friend. But now be pleased to look at me, for I will not lie to your face. Please turn, let no injustice be done. Turn now, my vindication is at stake. Is there any injustice on my tongue? Cannot my palate discern the cause of calamity? 7, verse 1. Has not man a hard service on earth? And are not his days like the days of a hired hand, like a slave who longs for the shadow, and like a hired hand who longs for his wages? So I am allotted months of emptiness, and nights of misery are appointed to me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? But the night is long, and I am full of tossing till the dawn. My flesh is clothed with worms and dirt. My skin hardens, then breaks out afresh. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and come to their end without hope. Remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no more. While your eyes are on me, I shall be gone, and the clouds fades and vanishes, and he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. He returns no more to his house, nor does his place know him anymore. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. A lot to take in. You and I ready to counsel and to love people that feel that way? Are you and I ready and willing and able to deal with the idea that in the midst of all of that turmoil, Job did not sin? Man, there's a lot there. So much there. The level of intensity increases when accusation without information is leveled at Job. Accusation without information. His first friend, now they take turns, the pattern of the book, Job speaks, friend speaks, Job speaks, friend speaks, it's a dialogue all the way through. We get a fourth friend later on in the book, and then somebody else shows up at the end. God Almighty. Job speaks, they respond, this is his response, this is his rebuttal to that first response. And it gets no lighter. Why? Because the accusation is, you have sinned and God is punishing you. Now you need to repent and get yourself cleaned up, and God will do what it is he promises to do. Take care of you and bless. That is what's happening here. Now as Christians, you and I have a different understanding of grief. We have a different understanding of what causes it. Okay? Job is not a perfect man, but he is righteous. Assumed information about Job and incomplete information about God and this cosmic battle that you and I are living in sets a different pitch to the rest of the conversation. Job goes from grieving this soul to being angry and pushing back. And even in that, he doesn't sin. I will speak out of the anguish of my soul. And he does. And because he is being accused of sinning, it makes it worse. If judgment or consequences have led to our grief, the Christian is to grieve. We're still to grieve with people that have messed up. You understand that? We don't mock. We don't gloat. And God help you, we don't say, man, I would never do that. You shut your mouth. You will speak that curse, and the Lord will make sure you understand how weak and frail you are. We do not do those things. There are people grieving that have caused it. And you and I, as Christian brothers and sisters, step into that with them. We love, we care, we quietly push. Most of the time, how do you and I get the information that's going on? They do what to us? Somebody say, confess. You and I don't know for sure what's going on. So we sit and we grieve and we help until we do. Somebody's upset, something's wrong. A lot of times it's confession that gives us that knowledge. When there's confession, what do you and I do? Oh, it's going to be fine. You're going to be okay. It's not a big deal. The Lord really doesn't care about that. No. Repent. Run from that. Don't do it again. There's hope for a future here. God can use this to draw you close and to put your family back together and to love on you and to do all these things. We engage it where it is. When judgment or consequences come up, and that's the cause of the grief, but you and I can't assume that's what's going on. Their life's a wreck because they're sinning. That's the concept that we're dealing with in the book of Job. All this stuff happened to you because you're a horrible sinner and you need to repent, and then God will put your stuff back together. You and I operate like that all the time with other people. We need to be very careful. Most of the time, that kind of knowledge doesn't come until it is expressed or confessed to you. Or it's something done in the open and in the public that somebody else is going to let it out. Then what do we have to do first? Accuse and assume, or seek out understanding? Thank you. Well, the paper wrote it. Doesn't make it right. So-and-so told me. Doesn't make it correct. We seek it out. We figure out what's going on. And if this is the cause, then we look at that person with hope and grace and repentance, and we speak grace over their life. But it's unknown if it's unconfessed. We may mention it in these moments when this stuff is going on. You may mention it, but it's a drive-by. Like, you and I have to understand, we need to know how this relationship with the Lord works. There is discipline. And discipline causes short-term pain and struggle. So if someone is struggling, you drive by and glance through that until it's confessed that some sin is causing this. But you and I do have to touch it because we believe God is a good Heavenly Father. And if my son is crying outside and you just assume something horrible is wrong instead of he's in trouble for back-talking, right? We make assumptions. We got to sort that stuff out. What's the Bible say about grief? Psalm 23 says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Right? The rest of that is because you are with me. Psalm 56, you have kept count of my tossings. God knows when you're up at night. He knows when you're tossing back and forth in your bed, when your heart is out of whack, when it's all chaotic, when your mind is hurting, when your spirit is crazy and tumultuous. He knows. Put my tears in a bottle. Are they not in your book? Psalm 31 says, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, and my soul and my body also, for my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Sounds like they're really on a mountaintop experience, don't it? Life is just good. It's the Facebook highlight reel, right, for Psalm 31. Everything is great. But Ecclesiastes chapter 3, for everything there is a season, to be born and to die, to plant, to pluck up, to kill, to heal, to weep, to laugh. Life is going to give us all of these things, and God is very honest with it. You and I need to know our God. Psalm 34:18 says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. 147:3 says, he heals the brokenhearted and he binds up their wounds. 1 Peter says this, casting all your anxieties, for he cares for your anxieties. Remember, Pastor Don always made a big deal out of that? You and I give our griefs to God. We give our anxieties to him because he cares about them. What's he care about? Which means big or small, whether you've had them before or you're having them again, he cares for you. One of the greatest epiphanies I've had, maybe in the last couple years of reading the scripture, is 1 Peter 5:7. Be humble, don't be anxious. 1 Peter 5:8. Because the devil walks around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, if Peter writes those things on purpose in that order, what are the two things that make you and I vulnerable to being swallowed up? Pride. Anxiety. Worry. Say it out loud. Worry. What makes you likely to get eaten up? Pride. Worry. Isaiah 41:20 says this, fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. John 11:35, Jesus wept because life was easy. And he was naming it and claiming it. And he just didn't have money because he obviously didn't tithe enough, or he didn't give it to the right ministry, or he didn't sow that seed, or he didn't do something else stupid. No, Jesus wept over sin, over the heartbreak of mankind, over death, over the plan God had for him. How about that one? Garden of Gethsemane, what's he crying over? The next phase of his life. Listen, friends, some of you are walking through something right now, and it is absolutely okay and expected to cry and to grieve. And it may not go away. So what are you going to do? Well, Jesus and Paul both said, okay, Your grace is sufficient, is what Paul would say. Jesus would get up and say, Peter, wake up. They're coming. Let's go meet them. Know your God, friends, in your grief, in your anxiety. And finally, you need to know your place. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, as they come to play this morning, I end with these two passages. The first one I will read in its entirety. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that what? We may be able to comfort those who are in affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. God takes our pain and uses us in the life of other people like He was in our life. Holy moly. One of the most amazing things you will ever hear and understand is that the God of the universe is loving you and using you to comfort those that need what He has given you. Like a conduit of God's grace, God's love, God's mercy, and now His comfort is you and I. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, read at almost every funeral I've ever done. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do with no hope. And at the end of that passage, it says, because Jesus has come, they are with Him, they're going to come again, they're going to live again, and all of this stuff. And at the end of it, it says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. See, you and I are products of hope, which makes us people of encouragement. You stand this morning and some of you are trying to figure out, why am I going through this hard time? Why do I need to do it? Listen, you may not get the answer to that this side of heaven. You just may not. But I tell you what, the Lord will make sure that grief is not in vain. Because tomorrow, next week, 10 years from now, 25 years from now, somebody's going to cross your path and you're going to be the one person that could give them a godly, good example of what God can do. And you're going to look at that person and say, if I had prayed early on for what I wanted and God had given it to me, I would have sold Him short. Eye has not seen and ear has not heard what the Lord is going to do in your life. Ride it out with your faith intact and your grief real. Don't cover it like a doofus. Don't act like it's not a big deal. Grieve properly. You need something this morning, you come.